Alrighty, so we're going to end up finishing up chapter 8 today. And as you remember, all of chapter 8, Paul has gone to a different topic. As you remember, chapter 7, it was about their questions about marriage, about holiness, about divorce, about all these things. And Paul simply responded to all of the issues that they were presenting. And if they weren't presenting them themselves, then he was seeing the pitfalls that comes with any of these discussions. Now in chapter 8, he's focusing on food offered to idols. And with this comes not just food offered to idols. It comes with it a whole construct, a whole understanding of what it means in order to love one another and in what it means to be a Christian and have freedom and liberty and all of these things. And that's what we talked about last week, how their knowledge was true, right? Their knowledge is that there is no God but one. Their knowledge is that food is just food and that it doesn't really matter if they were to go to the temple and eat it. Whether it was the temple of Zeus or whoever, that it was okay because there's only one God, so these gods, these beings don't exist. That's their understanding. Paul's going to argue against this, though, and he's going to argue it not only here, but he's going to keep on going into the next few chapters about why they're mistaken and where their knowledge is actually ending up leading them astray in some ways. And that's what we're going to have to talk about today. So let's go ahead to our maps, and in our maps, we have Corinth, which is right here in the world. You can still go visit it. It's still there, right there in Europe, in case you ever visited Europe. I don't know why you would visit Europe right now. It's very close to you. I don't know. Anyway, point is, Europe's beautiful. Corinth is right here, and you can see it's on this isthmus, and because of that, it became a very good and important trading hub. A lot of culture was going through there, a lot of different beliefs, east meets west kind of a thing. It was a good melting pot, very similar to the United States, which is probably, and I'll say it every day and every week while we're in here, this is why 1 Corinthians fits us so well, is because it's just like us. It's very similar to who we are. All right, so let's go ahead to our verses. 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So the discussion continues with a reflection back onto what has just been learned in the previous three verses about the knowledge being presented by the Corinthians. What is this knowledge? That idols are nothing and that there is one God. As it is, not all possess this knowledge within the congregation. Indeed, there are those who are so influenced or have been so influenced by their former lives in paganism that to eat the food offered or sacrificed to idols is to commit idolatry. For them, it is not so much a problem of knowing that there is one God, but that they might slip back into idolatrous practices and beliefs. In this way, they become defiled by their experience as their conscience is defiled. Thus, you have two things being addressed by Paul. The first is those who have this knowledge and believe that there is nothing wrong with eating in pagan temples because there is only one God. As such, they have a belief that manifests in them believing that by partaking, they are actually honoring God more because they're kind of in the temple's face saying, you don't exist. That's the one view. In contrast, are those who believe that partaking in such practices is really idolatrous and can lead them back into idolatrous practices. In verse 8, Paul deals with both concepts. Food has nothing to do with whether or not we are honoring or dishonoring God. Food is just that. It's food. God does not count our calories or what we are eating. He desires something more. In this way, neither those with knowledge or without, or as some would say, the strong or the weak, are earning a righteous status with God based upon their diet. So even if, let's say, those who believe that there's only one God are going to these temples and saying, ha ha, like I'm honoring God even more this way, well, they're not. It's food, is Paul's point, and vice versa. But what can affect our standing? verse 9 begins to show. In speaking directly to their to the knowledgeable or strong, he warns of becoming a stumbling block to the weak. That is, by forcing the weak to adopt their understanding, thus making them go to the temples to eat food by coercing them or shaming them, or by claiming that by doing this it will cause them to gain the knowledge or the strength to overcome. It will, in fact, do the opposite. Instead, it will cause them to stumble back into their once idolatrous lifestyles. This is spelled out even more in verse 10. If those with this knowledge act out on it in such a way that they see them eating in the temples with the idolaters, will not those without this knowledge come to believe that such idolatrous practices are acceptable? Indeed, will even conclude that it is good to practice such idolatrous lifestyles? What would then happen to such an individual? Such questions arise and is spelled out even further in verse 11. By utilizing their knowledge in such a way, it leads to the destruction of the weak. That Paul uses the word destroyed here has two emphases. The first is that it reflects back onto the beginning of the chapter, in which case knowledge inflates, but love, it builds up. Thus, the exact opposite is happening to the brother or sister of the faith who falls back into idolatrous worship practices because of the way the knowledgeable are utilizing their knowledge. The second emphasis is that the word is literally destroyed, and it is rarely used the way we think it is. We might think of being damaged or harmed, but Paul has an understanding of being utterly destroyed. If it is that these individuals become those who fall back into their paganism, and in this way they trample the blood of Christ, as we learn in Hebrews. When this happens, they are literally destroyed because of the abandonment of the faith. In both cases, we see the warning. In practicing lifestyles based upon the knowledge they have attained, which causes a brother or sister to fall into sinful habits and lifestyles, it can lead to them becoming destroyed by abandoning the faith that they had come to in Christ. So what's the problem with this? Well, it is that it is antithetical to everything about Christ himself. Indeed, we see in the second half of verse 11, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, you're basically pushing back into demonic temptation. You are unwilling to make the sacrifice of eating meat or food sacrificed to idols or the social status that comes with these things causing the brother or sister to fall. Yet this same person Christ made the ultimate sacrifice for by giving his life for them. Paul makes a strong conclusion, which perhaps we would be best at making at the same time. He concludes that sinning against your brothers and rounding their going against their conscience, you sin against Christ. As we remember on the road to Damascus, while Paul was persecuting the church, he encounters the risen Lord. What does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There is a recognition that the church identity is not in itself or in any individual person, but in the very person of Jesus Christ. Thus, when fellow Christians fall into sin because we utilize our knowledge for what is skewed, it is no different than sinning against Christ himself. The ethic here cannot be understated. Paul is not denying that food is food. He is not denying that the Corinthians have a particular point. What Paul is reminding us of is that the Christian ethic is based on love and obedience, not taking advantage of the knowledge we have been given by doing whatever we please. Paul then comes to the grand statement in verse 13. If Christ was willing to die for this brother or sister of the faith, then what can we do to keep each other from stumbling into sin and being destroyed? Paul goes so far as to say that he would never eat meat again if it comes to this. It is more important that brothers and sisters are being built up than torn down. And if that means making a sacrifice to encourage it, so be it. Better to sacrifice in obedience than presumption. All right. So the main point of these verses are to draw the first reason why the knowledgeable need to be careful with the knowledge that they have attained. They have, in effect, utilized their knowledge of the truth in order to allow them to justify their actions. And in this way, it causes others to stumble and become destroyed. Paul shows that this is not the way to utilize such knowledge, because to sin against a brother or sister of the faith is to sin against Christ. And if this is the case, it would be better to not partake at all. All right. So far in dealing with the topic of food sacrificed to idols, Paul has narrowed in on the knowledge they possess. In a way, their knowledge is not the problem, per se. Instead, it is the way they have utilized the knowledge that is the problem. Paul does not criticize the knowledge of one God and one Lord. Instead, he criticizes the application that comes with it. If one were to put a finger on it, one would say that this concept is one of the most interesting and problematic of our times and has been since the conception of the church. The knowledge gained and what we do with that knowledge often hinders us in major ways or causes us to swing like a pendulum from one lifestyle to another. Indeed, what we know often dictates what we do. If I know that doing a specific action will lead to certain results, then you can be sure I'm going to do that action. If, for example, I know that cleaning the house will make my wife happy, then you can be sure I will sometimes clean the house. I am honest. Yet there is also the potential for our knowledge to be detrimental. It can be that we know something good, and in knowing something good, we abuse it. We see this happen when it comes to things like sexuality, psychology, medications. The knowledge can be good, but if it's abused, it can lead to terrible consequences. Consider each in turn. Sexuality is a good gift from God. This knowledge can then be utilized to argue that therefore any sexual desire should be pursued because sex is a good gift from God. Thus, pedophilia, homosexuality, necrophilia, bestiality are all justified because the desires are there. And we wouldn't have the desires if they weren't good. We justify our actions with good knowledge. Consider psychology. Psychology can be a useful tool when it comes to understanding our finiteness and our brokenness in this world. However, how many times are the acts of the unrighteous justified by psychologists? Well, we can't really blame the criminal. Psychologically, they're inept, or they were abused at one point, causing them to have a poor way in society. We can't really condemn them for their actions. It is really their psychological dysfunction which is the problem. Consider medications. Medications can be a very useful thing in a fallen world in order to help us. Yet, look at how easily it can be abused by doctors and patients alike in order to lead to addictions of all kinds. How many people have become addicted to painkillers, opioids, because the original prescription ended, but the doctor kept filling them? Meanwhile, the patient suffers greater harm than what the original prescription was meant for because now they have become addicted. In all of these things, we see how knowledge can be utilized by us for evil. It can be utilized for what will hinder and harm. It can be utilized for destruction rather than building up. The same is true when it comes to our knowledge about God. For example, the Corinthians have knowledge of God, that they have, we have one God and one Lord. There are no other gods. Likewise, food is only food. It doesn't matter if it is found in a temple or not. It is just food. The question is, are they wrong in their knowledge? The answer is no. Food is really just food. There really is only one being known as God who we can accurately call God. Only one Lord. Yet, like the things mentioned above, the knowledge is not necessarily the problem. The problem is how the knowledge is being utilized. It is leading them to eat food in the temples with idolaters. That's a problem. This alone would be enough for Paul to chastise them. But he does not go there, at first anyway. Instead, he goes to the fact that there are brothers and sisters who will see and experience this, who then will be led to destruction. As such, the knowledge they have, which is true, is being utilized for evil rather than what it is meant to be utilized for. Another example of this happening is with concepts such as God's sovereignty and predestination. These things are true. God is really sovereign. He has dictated things to occur according to his purposes. However, this knowledge can lead to the wrong application, that our actions do not matter, that we have no real responsibility, and we are free to do whatever we want because in the end, God is sovereign over all. Again, when it comes to another concept, and that is God's grace. Paul deals with this in Romans. After condemning everyone under the sun for the first 2.5 chapters of the letter, he writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Consider the knowledge of God's grace being bestowed upon us. We are given righteousness through what? God's grace. We are given redemption through God's grace. It is not works of the law which justify us, but faith in Christ which justifies. It is because God is merciful. Paul takes the next three chapters in Romans to show that it really is by faith that we're justified in God. Yet what is the immediate problem that arises? The answer is found in Romans 6. After making his grand argument that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the potential pitfall is before us. And Paul very much predicts this pitfall, probably because he knows our human brokenness so well as to abuse the knowledge given to us by dealing with it in chapter 6. So he begins, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So the first pitfall of this knowledge stems from the idea that the greater our sins, the more grace is given to us. As such, why not sin? Why not persist when we will be given grace upon grace after all? Isn't more grace greater than less grace? So the more grace we receive, the better. Indeed, the wheels of corruption are already starting to turn, even this true knowledge of grace, on its head. Thus Paul, who argues, "No, we do not sin so that grace may abound, but we are saved from the sinful lifestyles which requires grace to begin with." In fact, just so you know, the ESV gets it here, right? "By no means." You see that? It's really like, heck no! It's a strong, emphatic no! Another perspective that could corrupt us is that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. If we are no longer under the law, then we are not beholden to it. Therefore, we can live however we want and do whatever we want. Paul's response to this is found in the same chapter. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Heck no! By no means! Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members, your body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Within the church belief system, we were slaves to our former passions prior to coming to this knowledge of Jesus Christ and the transformation that comes. After this, however, we're saved. We are forgiven of our past indiscretions, and we will be forgiven when we fail in the future because of Christ. This, however, should not lead us to a Christian liberty, which claims that we are utterly unbound in all things, but to be bound to the righteousness of Christ. Ultimately, all these things lead us to the same conclusion. Whether it is the knowledge of grace, of sovereignty, of predestination, of there being one God and one Lord, we always twist it for the purpose of our own personal liberty. It all comes back to being able to do whatever we want, whenever we want, and to justify our actions accordingly. This is the problem with the Corinthians. They have this true knowledge, but are abusing it to do not what the Lord wants, but what they want. They justify their faithlessness and their unrighteousness by their good and true knowledge of God. They do not have to love their neighbor, love their brothers and sisters, because the way they would have to do that is to deny themselves. But God has freed them so they do not need to deny themselves for anyone or anything. That's their justification. In this way, they break the very law of Christ, which is to love the Lord your God with all of your hearts, mind, souls, and strength, to love your neighbors as yourselves, and to love our fellow brothers and sisters of the faith by being servants to one another rather than lords over each other. All of this makes me think of Proverbs. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. A lot of times we will read this in the wrong way. In fact, I know of a really well-known teacher whom I respect but won't name, who I think misses the point in this. That is, we can read justification here to be a sense of justified salvation-wise. This, however, is missing the point, especially in the context of the Proverbs, which are purposefully teaching us how to discern in this world. As such, this is not so much talking about justification and salvation, but talking about justifying wicked actions and condemning good ones. In both cases, it is an abomination to the Lord. Thus, when we utilize our knowledge for the purpose of evil, we are essentially justifying wickedness and condemning righteousness. When we hold the belief that God is gracious, therefore sexual immorality can continue in their immorality, or that the unrighteous can continue on in their unrighteousness, then we are actively partaking in being an abomination to God. Because that is the case with all of this. This knowledge is not meant to free us to do whatever we want. It is meant to free us from the slavery of sin in order that we can be free to live in righteousness in Christ. Our freedom, then, is not one of complete and utter liberty to do whatever we want. It is liberty to follow God in obedience and faithfulness. The way we would do that, then, in the present context of Corinthians, is to love our brothers and sisters of the faith by not leading them to their own destruction. This itself is an interesting point. The concept being portrayed in this passage is not hurting one another's feelings. It isn't about stepping on each other's toes in fear of making someone sad. It is actively allowing each other into lifestyles which lead to literal destruction. If my feelings get hurt, that is life. But in the grand scheme of things, I would rather have the truth than worry about whether or not my feelings were hurt. I should be seeking to know the truth rather than allowing myself to justify not changing because someone hurt my feelings the way they said it. That is not at all what Paul is talking about, and neither should we. We're not talking about just feelings. Instead, we must recognize that knowledge is essential, but so too is obedience. The more we learn, the more potential there is to justify our own wickedness or the wickedness of others. We need to always be on guard against this. And instead, we need to remember the purpose of the knowledge given to us is to draw us further into God and his character, not away from him. So what of knowledge? What of liberty? What of responsibility? They all play a role in our lives in Christ. Be encouraged then to learn more about this God and dive deep into the endless knowledge to be found in knowing an eternal God. Know the liberty he has given us, which is not liberty to do whatever we please, but liberty to do what is good, right, and just. Know the responsibility that we have been given and continue to seek righteousness in all things according to God's will and his word. And I think this leads us to the gospel in a few different ways. Hey, Mike. When it comes to the gospel, you know, it talks about our origins. You know, we are created. We are not the creator. We talked about with the kids today. You know, there's one God, one eternal God, and he is the creator of all things. That is the reality of this world. There is one being who created all that we have encountered, and it is this one great God who has revealed himself through Jesus. And in the Word, in the Scriptures, we learn that we are all created in his image. And that's a beautiful, wonderful thing because we all have dignity and sanctity and worth to life. However, we also come across things like today where we have people who are learning about good things, but then utilizing that knowledge for evil. Why do we do that? Why is it in us to take what is good and twist it for evil? Why do we try to justify evil so often? And we do it with pretty much everything, right? As a parent, I know I do this with my kids. They're just kids. They haven't learned any better. No, they're wicked and evil. That's the truth of it. They're sinners. That's just how it is. But you see me have this good knowledge of, well, I want to love my child. Well, I'm not going to chastise. I justify. I do it all the time. Carissa gets so mad at me. But it's true of everything else, too. Earlier in Sunday school, we were talking about, you know, the fact that the churches, well, mainline churches, there's not much peace in them right now. Look at the Methodists and their split and everything like that. Why is that? Why do we have these splits in our denominations? Why are we having this problem with not only the Methodists? I mean, it's everyone else, too. Well, it's because we justify wickedness. And there are people who will not stand to justify wickedness, so they'll rise up and praise the Lord that they do. But at the same time, it shows us that even the churches can easily fall into justification of evil. Even congregations can fall into justifying evil things and being disobedient. We do this because we're sinners. We do this because we're broken. We do this because we want to do what we want to do. End of story. And we don't care who gets hurt in the process. We don't care what happens in the process. So how are we redeemed from this? Well, Paul tells us we're redeemed through Christ. Christ puts us on the proper path so that way we're no longer just thinking about ourselves and our own pride and whatever we want, but we're thinking about what God wants. And God wants us to love one another just as he loves us. And if he's willing to lay down his life to die for us, what are we willing to do too? I think a lot of times we justify our own actions that way too. We think, well, we're not Jesus. We're not called to be what he is. I'm not called to, let's say, lay down my life because I'm the sinner and it would mean nothing in that capacity. But at the same time, we justify not doing anything then. We're called to love. Love is an action. And we can do that because we know Jesus, because he has transformed us, because his spirit is within us, because we can have a true transformation by God's grace. We don't have to be stuck in the repetition of self. We can actually be put in our real focus back on God where it's supposed to be. And I'll tell you now that the more you do, the more you focus on God, the more peace you will attain, the more joy you will have, because it's not about you. It becomes about him. As our first song, I think, today said. Or was our second? It was one of them. Anyway, I hope everyone that this makes a little bit of sense. Does anyone have any questions, comments, concerns while we continue? I'm trying to do this more because I just want to open it up a bit. Does anyone have any thoughts about this, about what we talked about in Corinthians? Deb, you're thinking. I know you are. Does anyone have any thoughts, really? Anything at all? And if not, you can always come talk to me after the service. That's fine, too. All right. Well, then let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll conclude today's service. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much that you are so wonderful and mighty in your ways. And we ask, Lord, that you would remind us what our true liberty is, that it is not a liberty to do whatever we want, whenever we want, but it is a liberty to follow you in spirit and in truth. Lord, this is the truly freeing thing for us. It is not that we can just haphazardly live our lives, but that we can live according to your will. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to remind us of this and that we would seek to honor you by loving one another, by not lording over one another, but by walking in humility with one another in this truth that we have, and that we would not utilize the knowledge we have for evil, but that we would always seek to utilize the knowledge for good. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done. We thank you for all that you have accomplished. And we ask you to continue to be with us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise.